Tonight, if you guys will open up in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, you can play along with Josh. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, yes, we are actually done with BMW. I know, 1, 2, 3, aw. No, you're not sad about that, that's okay. And it's actually, we're never done with BMW because we are always talking about biblical manhood and womanhood. And one of the great dangers of always focusing on a topic is that we forget that all the principles about that topic and for relationships are drawn from a careful study of Scripture, verse by verse, passage by passage, book by book. And that's what we're going to go back to doing for a period of time. And we're going to study through the book of 1 Thessalonians. But never fear, you know, we ended on purity. And I didn't finish all the blanks there. Some of you are still like, didn't fill out all the blanks on purity. There's got to be more. Well, there is. The Bible does have more to say about purity. But just for a moment, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, lest you think we're not going to hit this topic again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is that you abstain from sexual immorality." And it goes on to give a whole just a layout of the principles involved in avoiding sexual immorality. So we'll be back at those topics. The Bible covers them over and over again. And so my prayer is that as you consider all that we studied about being a young man or woman, that you will now, as we turn our eyes, turn our hearts to look at the book of 1 Thessalonians, that you will be taking who you are as a man or a woman and then taking these principles and allowing them to flow through you and be lived out through the unique gender that the Lord has given you as male or female. Now, I do want to say, as you've got an outline, if you have questions about biblical manhood and womanhood, if you have questions about relationships, then I would encourage you tonight, or sometime this week if you want to on the back of that outline, just write out your question. Maybe parents have some questions, some things that I didn't cover. You're like, well, how am I going to do this? Or maybe some specifics about how to pursue a relationship that I didn't get to. Feel free to ask or to write that question down. And we'll do I call it tuning up the BMW. We'll do that here in probably a month or so if I have enough questions to do that. So young people and parents, if you have questions about relationships, please write those on the back. You can put them just up here on the communion table tonight, or you can get them to me at some point, or you can email me that, either way, and I'd be happy to maybe answer some specific questions concerning those things. But it seemed good to move on to the book of 1 Thessalonians, since that's what we're memorizing, and we want to memorize and meditate and understand the things that we are putting into our hearts. So I'm going to read, actually, verses 1 through 10, the whole of chapter 1, and I'm really just going to cover verse 1 tonight. So Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, and some of you can quote this, that's great, but remember to keep your eyes grounded in the text as well to make sure you get it right. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us, what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols, to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." And so as we consider the nature of this book, and so as we begin to study through it to see all that the Lord would have for us, and considering the nature of Christ and his return and our response in light of that, I have a question for you tonight. The first question that I have is what would a worldly historian say is the most important event in human history? Some of you are taking your history classes you're asking questions like this, but what would a worldly historian, someone who's not a Christian, say is the most important event in human history? Yes. The evolution of man, or the primordial ooze, where he kind of begins the process of developing and crawls up out of the ooze. All right, so the evolution of man. What else? What is the most important? Yes, the Big Bang. All right, all the way back to the beginning, the most important event in history is what, well, at least started history in a perpetual universe, so there isn't really any end or beginning. But all right, what else is the most, what a historian say is the most important event in history? Yes. The finding of fire, good. So a turning point in human history where primordial man finds fire and goes from unga bunga to, you know, doing whatever else he can do with his fire. What else? Yes. Okay, the Big Bang, once again, that was mentioned, the idea that's how everything was thrown into place. What else? Most important thing in history? The Ice Ages, all right, that erased all of man's progress and set him back again, so he has to recover. All right, Ice Ages, what else? What a story, yeah, Ronnie. A meteor, all right, maybe when the meteor hit the earth and killed all the dinosaurs. Did you know that, just by the way, just a little comment there, that wasn't even in my science book when I was in high school? That theory was not even around, and they scoffed at the idea that there could be a catastrophe, something that would affect the whole world in such a way that a whole species like the dinosaurs would disappear. In fact, that was scoffed at. And imagine my surprise when my kids start going through school and I find that they've added this in. All of a sudden, you have a meteorite that can hit the earth and kill off all the dinosaurs. A flood can't do it, but a meteor can. Anyway, that's not the point tonight. But, I mean, it's like, really? I mean, where's this meteor? It's the same place where the floodwaters went. I don't know. Anyway. But they would say maybe the meteor, whatever the meteor is that wiped out the dinosaurs. Good. What else? A secular story. Andrew. Okay, the founding of America, some would say, a most important event in history as America's the leader. Anything else that you can think of? Yes? Fall of the Roman Empire, okay, where, you know, just this dramatic event, this massive empire that folds and all the things, the dark ages that happened after that. Good. All right, we could probably go on. All right, there weren't too many technological ones, but maybe the invention of the computer and the microchip and all the things. And then some, like Al Gore, might say, when I invented the internet. Some of you don't, things are moving so fast, some of you are like, who's Al Gore? I don't have any idea what you're talking about. It's okay, look it up on Wikipedia and find out who Al Gore is. Although, who knows if that's actually true, because Wikipedia changes about every 5 minutes. Guys, there's a lot of things that secular historians might say is the most important thing. But as a biblical Christian, what would you say is the most important event in all of history? This one might not, John. The birth of Christ. All right, yes? The death of Christ. Oh, we got hands. The resurrection of Christ. I would say yes to all of that. The birth, the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is, without a doubt, the most important person in all of history, and the events surrounding his salvation of mankind are the most important things that have ever happened in the history of the world. Now again, those who aren't believers, don't understand these things, will look at you like, you're crazy. One little guy, one religion, one claim to a death and a resurrection, how can that be the most important thing in history? Well, it is if you understand properly who man is, where he's headed, and what his ultimate end will be. Now, let me ask you this, and again, from the secular standpoint, from someone who doesn't believe in God, what do you think they would say is going to be or will be the most important future event? What are unbelievers looking forward to? The thing that they think is going to be really important, Janae? The zombie apocalypse. All right. So, hey, there's enough bumper stickers and stuff out there. Everybody's preparing for their... All right, so the next most important or the most vital thing is the zombie apocalypse. Yes, Timothy. Okay, colonizing the galaxy. Some look forward to that. The trekkers out there are like, this is where we're headed. To boldly go where no man has gone before. And some of you don't even know what that is. I'm feeling really old tonight. Eric, thanks. I'm like, I want to walk around up here like this. Someone who hasn't answered yet, Hannah. Absolutely. There needs to be some next step in evolution. Fascinating that doesn't seem to be happening at any rate that's discernible. But all right, Lucas. The invention of teleportation. Nice. Someone's been thinking about this. All right, so we can move instantly from place to place. Back to Star Trek. Star Trek contains the seeds of all future greatness. Alyssa, what's that? Human clones. Also in Star Trek, by the way. All right, Jeremiah. What's that? Hovercrafts. Okay, so some are looking forward to the invention of the hovercraft. All right, anyone who hasn't answered yet, Josiah? That's all of you. Yes, that's right. Every one of Josiah wins. All right. That, by the way, will never happen. At least not in your lifetimes. Josh.
The point at which we perfect medical science and thus eliminate disease of all kinds.
Okay, eliminating disease. Guys, we could go on and on, right? With all the things that the world would say, look, this needs to happen, or we're afraid this will happen, right? Now, what does the biblical Christian believe is the single most important event in the future? Gretchen? The rapture, all right, which is or encompasses the events around what? Yes, Lauren? The return of Christ. So the first coming of Christ was the single most important event in all of history. The second coming of Christ is the single most important event that is yet to happen in the future. Those two great events bound everything that the believer holds dear. But the question is, are those the two events that drive your life? Are those the two events that are most important to you? We've just spent 15 or 16 weeks on relationships, and they are very important. But it is not relationships ultimately that are to drive our lives. It is those two events. And our relationships are to be built around those two events. The coming of Christ and his salvation of mankind through his death, burial, and resurrection. And the second coming of Christ to bring believers to himself, to punish unbelievers, to establish his kingdom for all of eternity. You guys, do you have that mindset? If you don't, then all the stuff we studied about relationships is ultimately not going to be of much value to you. And that's what the book of 1 Thessalonians is about. Now, ultimately, every book in the Bible has some tie-in to those two great events. But it couldn't be any more clear in the book of Thessalonians that those two events drive everything. And so the Apostle Paul is constantly mentioning the salvation provided by Christ and then the return of Christ that drives the rest of our living. And so we're going to be looking at the nature of our salvation, but also the nature of how it is that we live until Christ returns. Our greatest need is to be prepared for the most important event in the future in light of the most important event in the past. You and I must all be ready for Christ to return again. Now, this first happens, and you know this, by repenting of sins and putting faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And some of you have yet to do that. Now, again, as I've said often, I'll say it again, it is the goal of our youth ministry to present to you the truths of the gospel and then try to push you to a point where you understand whether or not you're a true believer. And so if you're sitting here squirming a bit tonight going, I'm not a true believer, there's a part of that which is intentional for us, and I'm happy about that. That is that you know that you're not sitting here going, well, I think I'm a believer, or maybe I'm a believer, or I haven't ever really thought about it because my parents are believers. No, no, no. Are you a believer? Have you repented of sin, put faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the evidence of a changed life and changed desires being active in you? And by the way, every message on biblical manhood and womanhood should have been giving you some clue to that. If you were responding to the truths of Scripture going, yeah, that's what I want, that's who I want to be, those are the things that I desire, or if you're like, what is that? That's not how I want to live, I don't even understand that. Again, not that you would understand or agree with everything, that's not the issue. The issue is, does your heart desire to please God? So some of you are not yet ready in the sense that you have not repented and put faith and trust in Christ. But if you are a believer, how is it that you're going to prepare for Christ's return? What do you do in between? What do you do until he returns? Because he could return at any moment, as we will see from the book of 1 Thessalonians. But there is no guarantee that he will return at any moment. And I know there's all kinds of crazy things going on, and I know that, you know, people are writing books right and left now about this kind of happens at once about every 100 or, you know, 150 years where all of a sudden everybody's sure that Christ is going to return tomorrow. Again, since the time that he left, he could have returned at any moment, but there's all kinds of times where we want to start predicting, well, it's going to be this or it's going to be that or this event that happened here, you know, determines that he's going to return. You guys, you don't know, and I don't know. And Jesus said, nobody knows. So how are you going to live in light of the imminency of Christ's return, but understanding that he could yet tarry his return for another 1,000 years? I know this seems impossible to you, but it's already been 2,000. And in the time, as we will see, in the time of the Apostle Paul, he was sure that Christ could have come right then. In fact, he expected the return of Christ before he died. That's clear from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And yet he didn't know that, and Christ didn't return then. So there's no way you can say, well, Christ's going to return again, so I don't think I'm going to live past about 18 years old, so I can just kind of pack things up and just enjoy my pleasure and do my thing, and Christ will return and remove me from all the difficulty. There's absolutely no guarantee of that. A firm biblical understanding of the rapture also does not in any way alleviate the thought or the idea that you might suffer unto death Hundreds of thousands, millions of people since the time of Christ have suffered unto death, and no rapture took them away. I love the rapture. I love the doctrine of it. But it is not a doctrine which says, well, we're not going to have to suffer. Talk to the people around the world who are suffering unto death even now. So, guys, there's much to be done in preparation for the return of Christ, at which that time we know not. So how are you going to live? What are you going to do? Well, essentially, the Apostle Paul gives us the answer to that. What do we do while we are waiting for Christ to return? We pursue holiness. That is the thing that he has for us. That includes building the church. That includes evangelism. That includes everything else that Scripture says. The pursuit of holiness is what we are all about until Christ returns again, because it is holiness alone that prepares us to rejoice in seeing Christ again. It is the pursuit of holiness which causes us to long to see the beauty of our holy Savior. And I would submit to you tonight that if you are not longing to see Christ return, that there are wrestles in your longing for the holiness that Christ will exemplify when he returns. And we all wrestle with it. But that is one of our primary issues, is that we don't long to be holy as God is holy, and so we don't necessarily long to see Christ return, or perhaps not for the right reasons. Again, I'll reference the rapture. Too often that's taught as, well, Christ will return, he'll take you away from all of the difficulties and trials, rather than Christ will return, and at that moment you will see his beauty. The one thing you long for more than anything else, you long for it more than to be relieved from your difficulty. You long for it more than to be taken away from hard times. You long for the return, you long for Christ more than you long for your own pleasures to continue. You wanted to see him in his holiness, and so you pursue holiness yourself. So what we'll see beginning tonight and really through the rest of our study of 1 Thessalonians is that the true believer lives his life in anticipation of Christ's return and passionately pursues holiness in preparation for seeing the Lord Jesus face to face. That is your ultimate destiny, to see the Lord Jesus face to face. Do you long for it? Do you even know what that means? Well, the book of 1 Thessalonians will tell us. Now, before we can really begin to study the book itself, we have to understand that this is a letter. That's why we call it an epistle. It says the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians is what most of your Bibles say. And so it was a letter, which means it has an author, it has an audience, it has a theme, it has a structure. It wasn't a random, you know, it's a random rambling of the Apostle Paul as he was walking along. He wrote this with a particular intent, and he wrote it to a particular people who really lived at a real point in history. All of that is important for us to understand. So glance your eyes down at the text to see the author of this letter. And unlike what we do in letters today, where we sign our name at the end, it makes a little bit more sense how they did it back in the time of the Apostle Paul, is they put their name at the beginning. Because if you get a letter that doesn't have, you don't have any idea who it's from, what's the first thing you do? You go to the bottom. If you get an email, you guys don't get letters anymore. If you get an email, then you scroll to the bottom to see who actually wrote it. And if you get a text, which happens to me fairly often, I'll get a text from someone that says, hey, Chris, can you tell me when such and such is happening? And I'll be like, sure, who are you? Because their number isn't in my phone, so their name doesn't pop up, and they just expect that, you know, I will know them because of either their number or by the vibes that I receive from the text. But you guys, the writers of biblical times were careful to identify themselves up front. And so the author, it says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, and we would hold that the author, the primary author of this epistle, is Paul himself. There are three names here, but only one of them is an apostle, although he doesn't mention it here. And only one of them was given the task of presenting the gospel directly from Christ himself, and that's Paul. So we understand that he is the one who is writing the content. And he is mentioning his two friends who are with him, fellow workers, Silvanus and Timothy, one because they're with him in Corinth, which is where he's writing it from, and Silvanus and Timothy are two people whom the church of the Thessalonians, those at the church, they will know who they are because they helped to found that church, as we'll see in just a minute. So Paul and Silas is another way you would know Silvanus, that's another name for him, and Timothy are with the Apostle Paul as he's in Corinth writing this letter. Now, he's writing it on his second missionary journey from a place called Corinth, and he's writing in about 50 to 51 AD. I'm going to see if this works. Wow, okay. It's coming up. he's writing, the audience is the church of the Thessalonians. That's what he says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. And by the way, I'm not going to spend time this evening going into each of these individuals, because ultimately that particular study is not where we need to go tonight. Silvanus was, again, an associate of the Apostle Paul who was with him on a second missionary journey after Paul really broke up with, as far as their missionary partnering, he broke up with Barnabas. Barnabas took John Mark and went on one missionary journey, and the Apostle Paul took Silas or Silvanus and went on his second missionary journey. Timothy was a young man whom the Apostle Paul met on that second missionary journey in a town called Lystra, and he was a disciple who was already a believer whom the Apostle Paul wanted to take along with him. And so those are the people, and it then says the audience then, so author is Paul, second missionary journey from Corinth, that's where he wrote it, about 50 to 51 A.D., and then the audience is the church at Thessalonica. Go ahead now and turn. You're going to be back in Thessalonians, but turn to Acts chapter 17, and we will see how this church was founded, right? How the church at Thessalonica came to be. So Acts chapter 17 gives us the story of how this happened. So everybody turn there. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. It says, now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. So this was Paul's pattern. He would go to a certain city. He's on a second missionary journey, and he would then go into the synagogue to reason with them. He explained and gave evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus. And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. Now, they're in the town of Thessalonica. They go and present the gospel. Those in the synagogue, some of them come to Christ, some of the leading men. Because of that, the Jews are jealous. They find some wicked men. They form a mob. They go to the house of Jason, who had converted to Christ. They tried to find Paul and Silas, but they weren't there, so they dragged Jason and some other guys out and said, we'll beat on them. So they drag them before the city authorities. They're yelling and screaming. Some of your versions might say, these are the men who have turned the world upside down, and they've come here also. That's how strongly Christianity was affecting the world at that time. It says, and they said, and Jason welcomed them, and they're denying Caesar. All of the things are important, right? And because of the nature of the city of Thessalonica itself. Right? That's me. And that's not really what's supposed to be up there. So maybe someone can look at my computer and, I mean, it's a good looking picture taken at the Fall Festival some years ago. Here we go. There's an old rendition of the ancient town of Thessalonica. It's on the shores of the Mediterranean Sea. It was an idyllic place, about 100,000 people. Now, it was founded in 315 BC by a Macedonian commander, a guy from right above Greece, and it was named after his wife, actually, Thessalonica, who was actually the sister of Alexander the Great, for you history buffs. So that's how the city was named. Macedonia was later then conquered by Rome in 168. It was divided into four portions, with Thessalonica being the capital city. And at the time of the Apostle Paul, Macedonia was a senatorial province governed by a Roman proconsul who had his administrative capital in the free city of Thessalonica. So it was a very important city because it was the capital of the province, and it was a free city, which means that it was self-ruled by a council of citizens, and Rome allowed them to make their own rules, to set their own laws, as long as they continued to give allegiance to the emperor. So that's why when it says in verse 7, it says, Jason has welcomed them, and they act contrary to the decrees of Caesar. That was a huge deal, because if anyone in the city began a revolt or was acting like they weren't going to follow Caesar, then they would lose their status as a free city, and they would be back underneath the thumb of Roman control. So this was a This was a very serious charge, and of course it was brought on purpose. It was the most dangerous thing that could be said about anyone, right? And in fact, it was the same thing that they said about the Lord Jesus himself. And they go on to say, they are saying that there is another king, and that's Jesus. Now, is that true? Were they saying that there was another king? Sure they were. There is another king, and there is only one king, Jesus. But were they setting Jesus up in competition with Caesar? Absolutely not. And that's the same thing that Jesus said when they accused him of that. Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Right? At first he wouldn't answer him, and eventually says, it is as you say. That is, I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. Not that it doesn't have anything to do with the world, but he's not setting himself up against earthly rulers at this time. So they accuse him of these things. They're turning the world upside down. They're turning people away from Caesar. They're serving another king, and they stir up this mob, and everybody's yelling and shouting before the city authorities. Now, this is a picture of Thessalonica today. It's a much larger city. Yeah, it's a really beautiful place, right? Again, we've got the beaches and the ocean right there. It'd be a beautiful place to probably have your vacation home. But it wasn't a wonderful place for the Apostle Paul, for Silas, and for those that had converted to Christ. All right, now, that's the history of Thessalonica itself. Let's talk about the history of this church. There we go. All right, so this just gives you a little bit of a picture. I mentioned that it was founded by Paul. Here in Acts chapter 17, he's on his second missionary journey. Let's see if this has a little... No. Anybody know if this has a laser? Maybe here it is. Laser pointer, there we go. All right, so on his first missionary journey, that's the black line, so you can see them there. All right, his first missionary journey leaves from Antioch. He and Barnabas go, and they establish churches in these areas. After a period of time back in Antioch, the Apostle Paul says, hey, let's go visit the churches that we established and strengthen them. And if you remember the narrative, as I mentioned, Barnabas wanted to take Mark, John Mark, and Paul says, we can't take him because he deserted us in Crete last time we went, and so he's a quitter. We won't take him. And Barnabas says, no, I can work with him. And he takes John Mark and Paul takes Silas. And that's the red lines here. That's where they begin strengthening the churches here. And then they move their way into, this would be essentially modern-day Turkey in this area right here, into Asia Minor. Right? They start to minister here, and they want to go over here to these towns and minister all around in here. But you might remember that what happens is the Holy Spirit doesn't allow them to do that, and in fact, he directs them over to Europe for the very first time, and they go to a place called Philippi. All right, so they go over to Philippi, and they minister in Philippi, but what happened to them in Philippi? Does anybody remember? And if you have memorized 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, you will remember what happened in Philippi. What went on? Anybody remember? Dan? He's raising his hand. Yes, right? After we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to preach to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. So in Philippi, Paul and Silas were beat up, thrown into jail themselves, and they were singing at night. That's where the Philippian jailer gets saved, and there's a church established there, right? And so then the Apostle Paul continues on after he goes to Philippi, and Philippi moves over to the next town he goes to is Thessalonica, right? So now we're gonna look at the events that happened from there. Right, this is the entire second missionary journey. All right, here's where he goes to Philippi. That's where we just talked about, and now he'll move over to Thessalonica. But then to kind of give even more specific, that's the second missionary journey, to give us a little bit some more specifics here. So here we're picking it up. This is Philippi. Thessalonica's here to kind of step you through the history of what happened. So they minister there. Our text says in Acts 17 for about 3 weeks before there's this massive uprising. Right? It would appear actually that there might be between verses 3 and 4 of Acts 17, there might be a period of time, maybe longer than a couple of months. So it appears that the Apostle Paul was there a little longer than 3 weeks. Right? So he goes and he establishes, he goes to Macedonia, right? And then he goes to Philippi, or over to Macedonia, then over to Philippi. Right? He's imprisoned there with Silas. Right after that time, then he goes to Thessalonica after he's already been beaten up. Right, so there he is in Philippi. He labors in Thessalonica. Then they kick him out of there. Notice they couldn't find him. They hid Paul and Silas. They beat these other guys up. In verse 9, look back in your text again. When they received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. It's hard to know what the pledge was. Perhaps the pledge was, hey, we'll stop turning the world upside down. I'm sure they didn't say that they were going to stop preaching. Probably that was money. that was given to the authorities to say, "Hey, let us out of, you know, let us out of jail. Don't keep beating us up. We'll give you a certain amount of money, and we promise again to send Paul and Silas on their way." That's probably what they did, because verse 10 says, "The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews." So they labor at Thessalonica, then they depart and go to Berea. If we continue on down, well, what we find at Berea is, even though those were noble people there studying the scriptures, a bunch of people from Thessalonica come to Berea, which is right here, right? And they stir up a mob again, and they get the Apostle Paul kicked out of Thessalonica. And after that, the Apostle Paul goes to, so he labors at Thessalonica, then he departs and goes to Berea, then he goes to Athens, right there, right on the coast there, and finally he travels from Athens over to Corinth, right? Then the kind of the fourth thing that happens here is Timothy, who apparently stayed behind either in Philippi or in Thessalonica. He didn't leave with Paul and Silas. He comes and finds Paul in Athens. Paul sends him in Athens back to Thessalonica to find out what's going on there, and then Paul goes to Corinth because he's continuing on in his travels. And you might remember that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, what did you memorize about Timothy? What does it say, Hannah? Right, so Paul says, "Therefore, when I could endure it no longer, I thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ." Okay, and then, Dan, did you have something else you were going to add to that? Right? But then in verse 6, what does it say about Timothy? Yes, John. "And that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us." So what happens is, so in Athens, Paul sends Timothy to Thessalonica. He travels there. Paul goes to Corinth. And then in Corinth, Silas joins him, and Timothy joins him and brings that good report that the Thessalonians long to see Paul, that they think kindly of him, but that they were still suffering affliction. So all this is kind of being fit together in our heads. And so what the Apostle Paul does there in Corinth is he writes the book of 1 Thessalonians, and then later on the book of 2 Thessalonians, right? So that's the Apostle Paul. That's kind of the way in which he ends up accomplishing his work. One more thing, from Corinth, Paul writes the two letters to Thessalonica in 50 to 52 AD. All right, just to give you a picture of what, this is the Areopagus that's found in Thessalonica. They've excavated this. This is probably where they dragged Jason with the officials. They would have been sitting down on the dais down here. Everyone would have been gathered around saying, "They've turned the world upside down." They would have dragged Jason in and his friend, beating them in front of the where the governing officials would have been there before they finally paid them the money so that they could leave. All right, so that kind of gives you a picture of what went on, and hopefully, you know, gives you a little bit in your mind of what was happening as Paul founds this church. All right, now, why did Paul write this book then? All right, so after Timothy comes back and he brings good news of their faith and love, the Apostle Paul wants to write to encourage them. Also, remember in chapter 3 what he said. He said, "So that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed," he says, "when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know." So he's writing them back so that they will understand how to go through suffering, so that they will have a proper hope, and that they will know that the Apostle Paul cares for them. So let's just step down through these aims. So far we have seen the author is Paul, the audience is the church at Thessalonica. We had the history of Thessalonica, the history of the church. It was founded by Paul. It was founded in the midst of persecution, right, which is an important part of most of the ways that churches were founded back then. And then we see the Apostle Paul's aim. He wanted to let them know his joy in their condition. And that's 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, and 3. So go back to 1 Thessalonians. And you will see the Apostle Paul's rejoicing over this church. And remember, all of this has to do with the report that he has heard from Timothy, who came back, because the Apostle Paul wasn't sure. He didn't know how they would respond to the ongoing persecution that they were facing. Timothy comes back, and the Apostle Paul just bursts out in praise for this church, where he says in 3 Thessalonians 1, verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father." Because I've heard that things are going well, And I want you to know that I'm encouraged, I'm praying for you, I'm rejoicing that things are going well. Because the Apostle Paul wrote for a variety of reasons. Oftentimes he wrote to correct error, he wrote to assert his authority. You will notice, very interesting, in verse 1 of Thessalonians, he doesn't say, Paul, an apostle. In almost all of his other letters, he says that. But to the churches in Macedonia and Greece, most of the churches, he doesn't say that because they weren't fighting back against his authority. He doesn't even have to assert directly his apostleship because they recognized his authority. And some of that had to do with the fact that he'd just been there suffering with them, establishing a church there. That's pretty strong authority. When you go and suffer with someone, and as you memorized in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, that he suffered with them, and he worked with them, and he points back to his example. So he doesn't have to point out, look, I'm the authority, I'm the one you're supposed to follow, even though that was true, and he does it with other churches. He just instantly launches into this rejoicing at how well they're doing, and he wanted to build them up. This is really important to remember. When you read God's word, one of the things you need to remember that God is doing is he's seeking to build you up, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. And in the things that you are doing well, the word of God was written for you to rejoice and be encouraged. I think sometimes, you know, we can get bogged down by Scripture. We don't understand it. We can get convicted by Scripture because we're sinning. Those are good things. But I pray also that you are continually encouraged by Scripture in the areas where you are actually serving the Lord. That's what the Apostle Paul says. You are a church that is laboring in love, that is working in faith, that has a steadfastness of hope. So he wants to write to them about his joy in their condition, but also he does want to make a defense of his ministry. Because even though he doesn't have to point out his apostleship and they seem to be well related to him, there were always those who came afterwards after Paul started a church and began to attack his character. Being to say, you shouldn't listen to that guy. He's been gone for a while. He didn't really care about you. Maybe he was trying to make money off of you. A variety of concerns that people would raise about Paul's character and why he was actually doing the ministry. Well, look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. See how Paul responds to that. He reminds them, he says this. First, in verse 2, he reminds them of the suffering that he faced. And then in verse 3, he says, our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. We weren't trying to trick you. We weren't teaching you falsely. We weren't trying to manipulate you, he goes on to say. We didn't come with flattering speech. We didn't come to make money from you. He's going to point that out because he's going to say, look, we worked. We worked with our own hands. We made our own money. So how could we possibly be trying to fleece you for money when we didn't take any from you? So he goes on to defend his ministry. And the fact that even in verse 6, he says, we might have asserted our authority as apostles. Notice he doesn't even assert that authority when he starts the book. He doesn't say, Paul, an apostle. He says, we could have done that in 1 Thessalonians 2:6, but we didn't. Instead, we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother. And then in verse 9, verse 10, where he says, verse 11, we exhorted you like a father. Right? And that's number 3. So he wants to tell them about his joy in their condition as they serve the Lord. It was a strong, healthy church. He wants to make a defense of his own ministry, just kind of getting ahead of the things that were often said about him by others and probably had already begun to be said. Timothy probably came back and said this, look, things are going well, the church responds to you, they're working hard, but there's people there already saying, hey, the Apostle Paul is here or came here because he wanted to get money from you. He didn't come with right motives. Listen to us instead. That's always what was going on. Now, can I just stop there for a minute? And we'll talk more about this when we get to this in 1 Thessalonians 2. There's always someone who wants to come along and criticize the people who have taught you in the faith. Be that your parents, and that's the first place that you learn the faith, most of you. There's always someone that wants to come along and say, your parents, they didn't really do that for good motives. They didn't really love you, or even if they did, they didn't understand you. They're just your parents. They were brainwashing you. Go to Maryville College, that's the first thing they'll tell you out the gate. You go to their so-called Bible classes, and the first thing they'll say is your church and your parents brainwashed you. They don't really know any better. You know, okay, your parents might be all right, but they're not intelligent enough really to know what the world is really about. We'll tell you all about it. Don't believe people like that. You know the character of your parents. You know the testimony of what they were really like. You saw them work night and day to help you be raised and to provide you with what you needed. Don't throw aside what they say when it comes from the truth of God's word. So I'm amazed at how quickly children, kids will throw away the things that their parents have taught them, not only their faith, but also the godly things and instructions that the parents give because of the advice of a few friends or the advice of a so-called or seemingly really intelligent professor. Is he really that smart? Do you know his character? Or maybe you'll throw it away for a couple of things on the internet. Somebody's going to write a few articles on the internet. You're going to go, wow, that's really impressive. That guy must be a lot smarter than my parents, so I'm going to believe that. Really? What do you know about that man's character? What do you know about that person? You know your parents. Same way with the church. Just constantly amazes me. You know, with people, they grow up in the church, and they go to college, and they're like, I don't like this. I don't like this church anymore. I'm like, I'm sorry. You know, the things that you don't like are things that were here all the while you were in high school. None of that changed. We were still the flawed church that we are that now that you're in college, and all of a sudden, well, I don't like this church. Well, you guys, that's what happens. You grow up, you see things, you're like, whoa, I'm not sure that that's so great. This is your church. You're really going to go jump into another church and say, well, that's such a wonderful church. How do you know? You haven't been there for 15 years. You don't know the character or the nature of the people there. They're sinners just like the people here. Can I make a plea for those of you in college or those of you going into college? Would you not toss aside your church like a piece of old luggage? Just too easy. I know that in one sense you go, well, you've got kind of a vested interest in that, don't you, Chris? I mean, it's the church that you are the teaching pastor of. Of course it is, but it's not about me. The issue is, guys, every church is flawed. I'm flawed. The elders are flawed. The people in this church are flawed. Some of them made dumb mistakes towards you, and they said things they shouldn't have said, sometimes very hurtful. And you think you're going to go to another church and find a place where they don't do that? You're not going to find it. Be loyal to this church. Be faithful to the church that brung you, for lack of better terms. Guys, it's an important thing. But he also says, look, you know my ministry. You know who I was. You know what I was like. You know the things I did for you. You're on the way to college, and there's wonderful college leaders there, and I know that, and I love Christian colleges and those things. But, you know, somebody kind of blows into your life, and they know you for a month, and you're like, these guys are awesome. And the people that poured their lives into you, your parents and youth leaders and members of this church, old and young, all of a sudden become chopped liver. Because I'm just saying, be careful of letting that happen. Go find wonderful, joyful mentors in other places. That's a great thing. I'm not cutting those people down. But don't throw aside the people that poured their lives into you and somehow think that another place is the grass is greener somewhere else and everything is always better at another church. The music's a little better and the people are a little better. Now, it's different, but I guarantee you, in general, it's not better if the church that you were at was founded on the truths of the Word of God. So Paul defends his ministry as his right and good. He's been gone, and there's been some stirrings, and he defends it. But also, see here, the Apostle Paul has concern for their growth. So his aim, that was number three. I don't think I told you that. Three was his aim, three A's. I rarely do that, but author, audience, Church of Thessalonians, and number three is aim. What does he want to do? Joy in their condition, defense of his ministry, and he has a deep concern for their growth. As I hope as you are memorizing this or as you're reading it now, as you work through it, that you will get a picture for the Apostle Paul's love for these people. That he longs, and his love is built into the fact that he longs for them to grow in Christ. So his concern for their growth. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17. It's just amazing language. I mean, he's already talked about the fact that he was like a mother, a nursing mother, tenderly caring for them. That's probably not something you would tell your friends. Hey, you know, when I was with you, I was like a nursing mother. Like, what are you talking about? That's just weird. We need to move on. But he tells them that. He says that's how tender he was with them. That's how much he cared for them. They said, like a father, I was exhorting you, get going, pick it up, move on. A nursing mother doesn't do that. She doesn't pick the baby up and go, you know, just start eating. What's the matter with you? The father comes along a little bit later and says, you know, yeah, I'm sorry you're hurting, but let's keep moving. We got stuff to do. You got things to accomplish. Get out there. I know you're sick. Do what you need to do. Father and mother. He worked with them night and day. He says, but I just love 1 Thessalonians 2, where he says to them, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, not in spirit. Notice that, in person, not in spirit. We had to go. We got kicked out of town. Then I had other things I needed to do, but I didn't want to leave. I didn't want to be gone. My spirit was with you. My heart was with you because I cared so much about you. And yes, that's the kind of concern that those who really love you have. And those who want to see you grow in Christ, you might leave their presence, but they long to be with you so that they might continue to be a blessing to you. Again, you saw that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, where he says, you know, what thanks can we render to God for you for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and complete what is lacking in your faith, even though he was gone, constantly thinking of them that they might grow. He says, we were taken away in person, not in spirit, but we were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. He says, is that how you view your friends in the faith and those you know and love? Not just to be with them to hang out, but to be with them because you long to be able to help them grow and you want to learn and grow along with them and you want to pursue the things of Christ together. He says in 1 Thessalonians 3:1, I mean, again, look at the words there. Put your eyes at the text. He says, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, he's sitting in Athens going, you know, Silas was there and Timothy was there. His friends were with him. And he had ministry in Athens. He goes, but I just couldn't stand it because I thought maybe, and guys, hang with me over there. You might be doing outline stuff. That's fine, but it's a lot of rustling going on over there. It's not BMW. I'm sorry. This is what we got. But he goes, I couldn't endure it anymore. You were on my mind. Verse 5, I thought, I also sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Oh, that maybe you fell away from the faith, that maybe you weren't following after God. Because as you grow older in the faith, and maybe even now, that you should long for the people that you know, constantly having them on your mind to wonder, are they walking with God? Are they serving the Lord? Are they seeking after him? I love Facebook for that reason. It's one of my favorite things about it is that I get to hear back from people that I haven't known or haven't seen for a long time, but I pray for them and I long for them to continue to walk with the Lord. And it's a beautiful thing for me to see pictures now of their families and they talk of the church they're going to and the things they're doing for the Lord. And they're not telling me that directly, but I'm part of the conversation because I'm on Facebook along with them. I love that. And it grieves my heart to no end to have some of my friends on Facebook, those that were in my youth groups and other things, and to watch the kind of things they're getting into and the kind of conversations they're having. It's amazing. You can track people's trajectory on Facebook. You watch what happens. All of a sudden, they start talking about this, and the conversation turns to that, and they move towards these things. It's heartbreaking. But you guys, our longing should be to wonder about the faith of others. Are they walking with God? Are they loving him? Are they knowing him? Do you wonder that about your friends? Do you really think about that from day to day? Are my friends walking with the Lord? Are they seeking God? And maybe they do something which would dishonor the Lord today. I need to pray for them. I need to encourage them. That's the Apostle Paul's heart. He had a tremendous concern for their growth. 1 Thessalonians 4:1, which we'll talk about in detail when we get there. Some of you might have memorized it already. It says, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. Go on in your faith. Move on. Grow deeper. Grow more strong in your walk with the Lord. And that's the way we should think about people. It's not enough, you guys, that we simply, you know, well, okay, they're making it now. We want people to be strong enough that they continually grow and excel still more in every part of their life. By the way, those verses right after that I read to you are all about sexual purity. One of the primary ways you go on and excel still more in your life is to put away sinful immorality from your life. It will destroy you, and it will destroy those around you. So Paul had a tremendous concern for their growth, and I would ask you tonight, what kind of concern do you have for the growth of others? One of the ways that you will know that you are reaching levels of maturity in the Christian life is when your focus comes off of yourself and you start to begin to think about everyone around you in spiritual terms. Does that person know Christ? If that person knows Christ, are they walking with Christ? Is their life growing? Are they deepening? You guys, if you can't see past your own reflection in the mirror that you carry around in front of you all the time, if the only thing you're interested in with people is do they like you and do they respond to you and how are they treating you, you're not mature. You haven't yet reached a point where you truly care. And even if you've gotten to the point where you start to care about your friends and want them to, you know, to be growing in life, if you haven't reached the point where you long for them to look like Jesus, you're still immature. You haven't grown. You're not at the place where you need to be as a teenager. You're not there. This isn't for old people. Yes, you need to grow and mature to the point where you begin to long for the spiritual growth of other people and pray for it and work hard for it. Next, Paul's encouragement of their hope. He wanted to they had hope. He says they had the work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope, but he wants to increase that for them by pointing ahead to the hope that they have even after death. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, it says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep," that is, those who have died, believers, "so that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." Because you've probably lived long enough, many of you, to lose a loved one. And there's proper grief over those things, but the Apostle Paul, and by the way, when you lived in the first century, and when you lived under the kind of persecution that the Thessalonians lived under, more people died. And death was a much more regular certainty than it is today. Someone dies today and it shocks us. If they die before 80 or 90, we're like, wow, that's shocking. Because back then, if you lived to 50, that's a good long life. And if you made it much past that, that was pretty amazing. People just died all the time. And so they were wondering, what happens when people die and they're Christians? Do they get to go and be with Christ? Do they miss out on the good things that God has for them? What's going to happen? Well, the Apostle Paul then writes to encourage them, and he tells them all about the return of Christ and the way that that works so that they will rejoice that those who have died and fallen asleep in Christ will be with Christ, and that those who are alive when Christ returns will go to be with him, and they'll meet each other in the air, as it were. They'll see each other then, and they'll see Christ most importantly. So he wants to encourage them in their hope, the hope of the return of Christ. And then Paul's theme for this letter, to kind of sum all of that up, is holiness. So you can write these in. I think you've got two blanks. The theme is holiness in light of Christ's return. So E is Paul's theme for the letter, and he calls out for them to be holy in light of Christ's return. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Right? So when the Thessalonians turned to a living God, what did they turn away from? Idols, to serve a living and true God, that is to pursue holiness, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So they lived their life in light of Christ's return, pursuing holiness, turning away from idols. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." He says your ongoing pursuit of the things of God, your love for Jesus, your pursuit of holiness is the primary joy when it comes to our ministry in the expectation of Christ. He's going to come, and you are going to be there, and we're going to rejoice with you because you, he says, are our glory and joy, your walk with Christ, your ever-increasing pursuit of holiness in light of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 3:13. This couldn't be said any more clearly. You memorizing that for this weekend. "So that he may establish your hearts unblameable or without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." That's what they were longing for. That's what the Apostle Paul was longing for. Chapter 4, verse 17. "Then we are alive and remain, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So at the end of each of these chapters, he gives an encouragement to remember the coming of Christ and to pursue the things of God. And then in chapter 5, verse 23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So that's the theme, holiness. Be holy, pursue holiness. That is the obeying the commands of God out of love for God in order to see God glorified. Be holy because Christ is coming. And that holiness prepares us for his return. Second point here is Paul's union with the Thessalonians. So back in 1 Thessalonians 1:1, "Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace." Fascinating thing that he says about them. He calls them a church, the called out people of God, the assembly of those who come together to worship God. And he says, you are this church essentially in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you are a church. You have been unified with God through the work of Jesus Christ. Because you've trusted in Christ, you are now in him. That is, he has sent his spirit to live inside of you. And you've been unified with him, and therefore you are in unity with God, and that makes you a church. Because what makes us a church or a group of believers is not our shared interest in in football or in food or in school. It is our union with Christ, the reality that the Spirit of God has changed us and brought us into the family of God. A little bit of a preview or a commercial for our Friends and Family Weekend, where we're going to talk about being adopted into the family of God and what that means. So the presence of God the Father, that they are in his presence, that means that they are rightly related to him now because the Spirit of God has changed their hearts and they can actually have a true relationship with the God of the universe. God the Father is mentioned 31 times in this book, and always the nature of their being together as a church and their pursuing holiness is because they're in the presence of God. That is, they've been changed. Their hearts are new and different, and they have a true relationship with God. The person then of the Lord Jesus Christ is what sets them apart. The reason that they are in the presence of God, that is, they're rightly related to God, is because of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the three names of Christ given there. Lord, Master, Ruler, God. Jesus, that is his human name. He was a human being, the perfect human, the perfect sacrifice. And then Christ, which means the anointed one, the Messiah, the Savior. You are in the presence of God because of the work of Christ and your belief in his work alone. And that's what makes the church, nothing else. Right? Where the church cannot come together around anyone other than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, which puts us then in the properly into the presence of God the Father. And all of this is not directly mentioned here, but all of this is in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's important that we remember that. That is, that it is the Spirit of God that changes us. In 1 Peter 1:23, Peter says, "For you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God." The Spirit uses the Word to cause us to come to life. So that is Paul's union with the Thessalonians. That's how he is united with them, and that's how they are united together in the church. You guys, the unity of this youth group is not around what grade you're in. It's not around what you like to do for sports. It's not around what your relationships are. The only true unity in this youth group and in this church is whether or not you have been changed by the Spirit of God through the person and work of Jesus Christ to be properly related to God the Father. That's where our unity rises or falls. It's fundamental. You don't have to invent it. And so what you will find in this youth group and in this church is that if you've not been changed by the Spirit of God, if you've not repented and believed, then you start to drift away from the believers in this group because you're not unified with them. And it doesn't matter what they say or what they do, you start to dislike them because you're not the same as they are. That inevitably happens. And so the person you need to be looking at, if you feel yourself estranged from this group, is not the whole group and what they're doing wrong necessarily. First and foremost thing is, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ like most of the other people in this group? Is that the nature of your unity? I'm not saying that if people are mean to you, that's hard and you might feel estranged because of that. I know that. But in general, if you're looking at a group saying, I don't even want to be part of those people, most likely, if that's pervasive for you, it's because you're beginning to move away in your heart because you're not unified through the Spirit of God. And then lastly here, Paul's desire for them. He just says it in two words. I desire for you to have grace and peace. Grace and peace to you. Paul desired that they would have the favor of God upon their lives to empower them to obey him. And he desired that they would have the peace of God, that is the restoration of a friendship and a sonship relationship with God, so they could live in this world with joy and not anxiety, knowing that God was working for their very best. Because that's what I long for you as well. And as we study this, I pray that you will have grace and peace to pursue the holiness that the Lord desires. And my prayer is that you will do all of this in anticipation of Christ's return. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for our time together tonight. And I thank you for the truths of your word and for the heart of the Apostle Paul to write this letter, which is your heart towards us. And I pray for each of the young people that they would be able to recognize whether or not they even anticipate the return of Christ, whether they even desire to pursue holiness. And if they do, I pray that you would teach us how to do that from this book. And for those that don't, I pray that you would draw them towards the beauty of your holiness so that they would repent and believe and that they would be able to pursue you then, looking forward to anticipating your return. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen. All right, now Rob is going to come forward and reveal